Good morning, church family. The Lord is good. It's grateful to be back with you again this new year. Hope you had a good week. And all of you, I'm sure, stayed up until 1 or 2 on New Year's Day. Most of you probably went to bed at 10 before, right? And just woke up the next year. That happens. My job is just to quickly give you a couple announcements. You have your bulletin. Please use it. There's not very much on there. It'll take you maybe 2 minutes if you're a really slow reader to read all the way through it. I just want to highlight just a couple things so that you know that they're coming up. Mainly two things, and that is that the choir is starting back up. And because it's a new year, there's a new time and hopefully a bunch of new faces, lots of newness. They will be meeting on Sunday afternoons now. So especially if you have kids, and you're not sure what to do with them, and Wednesday night was tough, now you have no excuse all of a sudden. You can drop your kids off with Kids for Truth, and you can join the choir and be part of the choir ministry. So please join us. We'd love to fill this whole thing up and have nobody out there. That wouldn't work, would it? But anyway, to fill this place up and have a choir that really can use the talent you have. If you don't think you can sing, I can't help you on that. It's not my job to tell you if you can or not. But come anyway and somebody will tell you if you can't. Or they won't and you'll never know. That'd be even better. The other announcement is that we'll be taking, you've seen the picture board out there, we're going to revamp it a little bit, but we're going to take your pictures. If you are a member of this church, this is the church that is your home, we need to get your picture. Some of you haven't updated your picture in 25 years. We need a new picture of you because we see what you really look like on a weekly basis. So please, it'll be next week and the following week that we will have pictures taken real quickly. I think Mike Emis is doing them, and he won't hurt you any. He'll just take your picture real simple, and he may even give you a copy if you want that for your. But we're going to put them up, and we'll have for those in the back. The rest of it's on there if you want to look it over, take it home, and pray about the various things that need to be done in our church or the ways that you can serve as well. Please stand, and I'll pray, and then Gavin will come up and lead us in song to our Lord. Oh God, you are our God. You are also our Father who cares for us, who is good to us, and that your presence gives us joy through the difficulties, the highs and lows of life. Thank you for this morning and the time we can gather together in your name. I pray that we would be able to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to love what we sing, the truth that you've given to us by many men and women throughout history, and help us to love your word, treasure it, and help us to be doers of your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It's great to be back with everyone after being gone for a couple weeks. If you would, please turn in your hymnals to number 35. We'll begin our time in song this morning. It's an opportunity to thank our God. Prior to salvation, we had no love for Him, and He gave us life through the gospel of His Son. He's worthy of our praise. Let's raise our voices to Him. Number 35. turn over to number 69, Day by Day. I thought this was a good song to sing to begin the new year. All the days leading up to today, he has been faithful. And all the days to come, he will continue to be faithful. His wisdom and the way that he cares for us each day are unmatched by anyone or anything else. To our God who will never leave us, let's continue singing number 69. Seated.
Good morning. It is a communion service morning, and I was thinking of the topic of light and darkness. I was recently with some children, and upon leaving the room, without really thinking about it, I reached over and flipped off the light. Oh, you should have heard the screams. One child was truly terrified, and I really felt bad for scaring her. What is it about darkness that's so naturally scary? In the scriptures, God has graciously given us illustrations to help us understand deep spiritual truths. Let's take a look at some verses on darkness and light. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Men, however, walk in the darkness In Psalm 107, 10 through 14, we read, there were those who dwelt in the darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Even King David in Psalm 23 told us, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why did David fear no evil? God was with him. Then, out of his graciousness, God promised a great light. Perhaps death, more than anything else, casts the greatest shadow, causing fear in our hearts. But even from ancient times of Isaiah, God graciously gave the people hope of a great light. Isaiah 9, 1 through 6 says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." This is actually that same familiar passage we've just been singing about through Christmas. For a few verses later, he says, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." At the fullness of time, the light began to dawn. Hundreds of years later, after Isaiah, we have the prophecy of Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, 67 through 80, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old.'" Skipping down a little bit, "And you, child," speaking of John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And speaking of Jesus, John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing comes into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Matthew 4, 12 through 17 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Does that sound familiar? "This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John 8, 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 9, verse 5, he says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then amazing shift starts to happen. Jesus starts to include us, his followers, in the light. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we read, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives all, gives light to all who are in the house. Remember the children's song? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan it out. Psalm 4, verse 6 says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. My loose interpretation, Lord, shine your light on us so others can see. So the first thing we can do is, being part of that light, we can pray God would reflect his light through us. A second thing we can do, in 1 John 2, 9 and 10, it says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Second thing we can do, we can start to love our brother, to be the light. A third thing we can do, most important of all probably to start, is to come to the light. Remember my opening story about the child who was afraid in the dark? Later I analyzed it a bit and was thinking, when we're immature, we're naturally afraid. As we get older, we learn from experience that usually nothing bad happens just because it's dark. And besides, all you have to do is walk toward the light or flip on a switch. How many of us stand frozen in our fear, screaming in fright, instead of just walking toward the light? Or worse yet, we start to realize what we can do in the dark when no one else can see us. Don't be like the men in John 1 who loved the darkness, for their deeds were evil. Psalm 139 says, even the darkness is not dark to thee. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A somber warning. Someone said, darkness is not a substance. It's merely the absence of light. Ponder that a little bit. How about you? Are you still in the darkness? Are you trapped in sin, frozen with fear, living in the valley of darkness under the shadow of death? Or have you seen the great light? I beg you, cry out to Jesus, the light of the world. He's able to awaken you like he did me. He's able to forgive your sins and to set you free, just like he did mine. He has made a way to bring you into the light for all eternity. Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus, the great light, the sunrise from on high, he's the one we remember as we celebrate communion. And I'd remind you of 2 Peter 1:19. So we have, this is after God had spoken and confirmed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until that day dawns, until the morning star arises in your hearts. Would the men come forward to help me with communion, please? While they're coming, I'll remind you, communion is an act of obedience and a demonstration of faith. We celebrate by having open communion, meaning anyone who professes faith in the death of Jesus as God's provision for forgiveness of sins is welcome to take it with us. If that's not true for you, please let the grape juice and the bread pass by and use this time to ponder what has been said. If you find yourself trapped in darkness but wanting the true light from heaven, please see one of the pastors or elders afterwards. We'd be happy to show you what we've learned and help you understand from the scriptures how you too can believe.
Dear Father, thank you for dying on the cross for us, for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. Thank you that through the death of your Son on the cross, you triumphed over sin and death and judgment. Thank you now for this bread.
In 1 Corinthians we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Father, we read in Revelation, and they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We just thank you for doing the work in us, Lord, to bring us to your Son. We thank you for the sacrifice, the incredible sacrifice that was made to pay for our sins. We just ask that you would cause us to remember this throughout the coming week as we partake together this morning. Thank you for your mercy toward us today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We continue to read in 1 Corinthians, "In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" While they're returning, I'll just announce a blessing from Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace."
Please stand and we'll turn to number 159. We'll sing of the unending love of our Savior with "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus," number 159.
Thank you.
You may be seated, and at this time we'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, this is part 9 in our tiny little series on Your Best Life Later. We finally updated our cover page, so you guys will show that. Apparently, Your Best Life Later includes Your Best Hair Later, so I personally am looking forward to that. Our thanks to Nahum Payne for that brilliant design. But as we start 2020, I can't think of a better way to begin than with a 2020 vision of heaven. That is the ultimate reason why Your Best Life is Later, right? Eternal life in heaven. And so that has sort of been our target, our goal in this series, to get to that. This can't possibly be your best life now. This life is good. Life in the millennial kingdom will be better, but life in the new heavens and the new earth, that will by far and away be the very best. But what will that be like? What will heaven be like? What will you be like? That's what we want to talk about today. As we introduce that, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. How many of you stayed up late Tuesday night to ring in the new year? Yeah? How many of you had the TV on so you could watch the ball drop again and again and again and again all the way across the time zones, right? That's, I think, become a time-honored tradition celebrated more by the young than by the old. And yet the fact remains, we may outgrow the excitement of a new year. We may outgrow the excitement of staying up late to watch the ball drop, being somewhere special with someone special to raise a toast and sing Auld Lang Syne. But the fact is, we never get tired of a new year, do we? We never get tired of celebrating newness, something new starting. New never gets old, does it? New never gets old. And why is that? It's because of what new represents. New represents hope, opportunity, the prospect of better. In fact, what is it that always goes with new? New and improved, right? So we anticipate a new year, in this case, a new decade that's going to usher in, we hope, a whole new and improved life and a whole new and improved world. That is exactly what is described for us here in Revelation chapter 21. The anticipation of a whole new life and a whole new world becomes reality. The ball drops. This old world passes away and all things become new and improved. And all our hopes and dreams as God's people are finally and fully realized. Look what it says beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, the first thing we can do and should do is dispel the ridiculous notion that heaven will be boring. How many of you think that or have thought that? Many Christians do, believe it or not. This heaven can wait attitude is the idea that heaven is terminal, right? My final resting place, that's it, that's the end. The familiar mantra, "You only live once," suggests that if you want to do anything worthwhile or fun, you better get on with it. Because where you're going, there won't be any opportunity for that. Many people even say, "I'd rather go to hell than heaven." The perception is that hell will be an eternal rock and roll party, and heaven will be what? An eternal church service. Who wants to float around on a cloud for all eternity playing a harp? All due respect to those of you who might find that appealing. But no, and one of the reasons Christians think and talk so little about heaven is, although we know it's inevitable, in our minds, it's hard to imagine it being enjoyable. Not forever. I mean, that's a long time, isn't it? It never ends. Eternity. At least this life in this world is filled with opportunity, growth, adventure, discovery, fulfillment. Once we leave here and go there, that'll all be over. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, and I think we see that in this passage. So let me show you at least four reasons why heaven will not be boring. Reason number one, it'll be new. It will be new. That's the first thing John sees. Verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." In verse 2, "a new Jerusalem." In verse 5, "He who sits on the throne," the Lord, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now you tell me, who thinks of new as boring? Now we equate old with boring, but rarely would we equate new with boring. Is a new phone boring? Is a new car boring? Is a new house boring? Is a new bride boring? Our eternal home will not be boring. It'll be new. There's an obvious emphasis on that. Everything becoming new. Even the choice of words emphasizes that. It's not chronos new, clock time, like when the clock rolls around, and then what does it do? Does it again, right? It's not new, like a new year where the calendar flips, but everything just continues as before. This is kainos, like a new kind, different. The emphasis being on the quality of it, the character of it, the condition of it. New as in brand spanking new, right? New car smell new. So a whole new world that is dramatically different than and superior to the old one. The first earth passes away, verse 1 says, and the new heavens and the new earth takes its place. Now John isn't shown how that transition takes place, but Peter is. Peter describes it for us. If you turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes this transformation, this transition in these words, 2 Peter 3, 7. But by his word, God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You jump down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now that sounds very much like some kind of a nuclear meltdown, doesn't it? Where everything is just obliterated. And that may in fact be what happens. But the comparison is with the flood, the destruction of Noah's world with water. And in that case, everything wasn't obliterated, right? All living things were destroyed, and then the new world started over with those who were in the ark. But either way, whether by total destruction and a whole new creation out of nothing, or by a purging with fire where everything is burned up and then renewed, restored, regenerated, the effect is the same. We end up with a new heavens and a new earth, Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. But I don't want you to miss that. It's still called heaven and earth. It's a new heaven and a new earth, but it's still called heaven and earth. There's still a familiarity about it. When God created the first heavens and earth and everything in it, what did he say? It is very what? Good. I mean, that's the refrain in Genesis 1. And the Lord saw that it was good. And the Lord saw that it was good. And the Lord saw that it was good. So we can imagine that the new heavens and new earth will also be good, if not better. So if you think this earth is boring, then you're in trouble, right? If you think this universe is boring, it's probably because you're sitting on the couch staring at your cell phone or whatever. No, this earth isn't boring. This creation isn't boring. You haven't seen it all, done it all. So it's ridiculous to think that our eternal life in the new world will ever be boring. In fact, just read the description of it here in the rest of chapter 21 and into chapter 22, and you'll see it for yourself. It can't possibly be boring for no other reason than it's so ridiculously beautiful and fascinating and different than anything we've ever seen before. So better, yes. Boring, no. One reason it'll be better is because, secondly, it'll be without all the things about this life and this world we don't like. Some familiar features and then other unfamiliar ones. For example, verse 1, no longer any sea. That makes it significantly different, doesn't it, since most of this earth is covered with water. Now, some say this stresses the erasure of all national boundaries. Others point out that the sea symbolized fear in the ancient world, all that was dark and mysterious and dangerous. And so in the new world, there will be nothing that separates us from other people. There will be nothing that makes us afraid. Others argue this doesn't mean there won't be any bodies of water at all. There is a spring, verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And chapter 22, verse 1, that becomes a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God. And surely that spring and that river has to flow somewhere, right? So we, I think, might fairly assume there would be lakes, perhaps even very large ones, as there are now. All that to say, if you're a water bug, don't be put off by no longer any sea. It doesn't mean no longer any water at all. You'll still be able to enjoy your water sports, I would assume. Swimming, snorkeling, skiing, sailing, fishing, to your heart's content, and plenty of time to do it. Then verse 4, it says, no longer any death, and that's really the biggest difference, right? No more dying there. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That is our greatest enemy. That is what keeps many people enslaved to fear all their lives, the fear of death and what happens after that. Well, that'll finally be abolished once and for all. Eternal life without any risk, without any danger, without any fear of dying, or without the sorrow of others dying. In fact, verse 4 says there will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. God himself will wipe their tears from their eyes. We may grieve initially at the realization that not everyone we love is there. But the Lord will comfort us. The Lord will dry our tears. The Lord will perhaps give us some understanding and insight so that the joy of heaven is not diminished by any of the sorrows or regrets or pains of this world. The first things have passed away. And of course, the reason there's no more death or crying or pain, for that matter, is there will no longer be any sin. That's why we have death in the first place, isn't it? Sin and all the consequences that come with that. So a new heaven and a new earth without sin, without the consequences of sin. And that by itself will be so different than what we're used to now, right? It won't be boring. Third, it won't be boring because God will be there. It will be the dwelling place of God. I don't know if you've read any N.T. Wright. But to me, this is one of his sort of hobby horse. This is maybe his greatest contribution in all the different things that he's written. Just to reverse the influence of Plato on Christianity. Not Plato. That has had a profound influence on Christianity as well, especially in the nursery. But Plato, Platonic thought, Platonism. Anyway, just the huge separation between heaven and earth, the notion of salvation as escaping earth and going up, getting away and going up to heaven. That's where God is. That's where we want to be. When really the picture here is almost the opposite of that, right? It's not so much us going up to heaven, but God coming down to earth. heaven being God's space that in the end, in the new world, invades this and all space. That heaven and earth alike become the one domain visibly of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will become reality in the new heavens and new earth. That's what John sees. Notice verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. Very emphatic here. The tabernacle of God is among men. Where have you heard that before? The tabernacle, that motif runs all through Scripture. It's a very important concept. God literally pitched his tent among his people. That's what he was doing all through the wilderness, right? Pitching his tent in the tabernacle. That represented God dwelling among his people. When they built the temple, the same thing. It was nicer and not mobile, but it still represented the dwelling place of God among his people. In the Gospels, what is the incarnation but God dwelling among his people? That's how John, in fact, describes it in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the word for tabernacle. He pitched his tent among us, and we beheld him. So that background is critical to our understanding of heaven. We don't die and go to heaven. Heaven comes to earth. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be among them. If you think about it, that's consistent with the whole message of the gospel, isn't it? It's not about us going up to God or us going up to heaven. It's all about God condescending to us. Salvation isn't so much being fitted for the presence of God in heaven as it is being fitted for the presence of God among us. That's what the new heavens and new earth will be. How can that ever be boring? God will be there. Evidently there. Visibly there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Think of that. The invisible God, whom no man can see or has seen, will dwell among us, and we will be his people, enjoying him forever. Learning new things about him forever. That's why it won't be boring. God isn't boring. God is infinite, and we will spend all eternity and still not learn all there is to know about him. And then fourth, this eternal state in the new heavens and new earth will never be boring because it will be yours. It'll be your home, your inheritance, your world forever, yours to explore and enjoy forever, in a perfect body that will never get tired of enjoying and exploring forever. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. He who overcomes, who is that? That's believers. All true believers are overcomers. We'll inherit. Inherit. This becomes our possession. Our property. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. the new earth. This is part of our inheritance, 1 Peter 3:4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And in fact, brought down from heaven to you. It's yours. Imagine a world. Imagine a whole universe made for you, given to you to enjoy, to explore, to cultivate forever. And a glorified body that can do that forever. That's why it won't be boring. And that's why this is not your best life. Now, that'll be your best life forever. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Remember it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creature, new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now you see why that's so important. You have to be a new creation to inherit a new creation. And if you're in Christ, you are. So you will. So perish the thought. Please put it out of your mind once and for all and forever that heaven will be boring. This world isn't even boring, right? Why would that one be boring? How could a new and improved world be boring? In fact, if you want to know the truth, hell will be boring, not heaven. Notice verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Dying, death in the lake of fire forever, that'll be boring in the worst possible sense, right? Inescapable torment, unchanging, fixed, permanent, eternal torment you cannot escape. And the worst part, you're away from the presence of God, in whose presence are pleasures forevermore. So Peter's summary is right on. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Not dreading the eternal state because it's the end. No, looking for. It is our eternal reward, a whole new world in which righteousness dwells. What does that mean? Where everything is put to rights. Everything that's wrong is put right. And we enjoy unending life, uninterrupted fellowship with God, with each other, in a perfect world, in perfect bodies, with hair, maybe. In his book, Things Unseen, Mark Buchanan says this: why won't we be bored in heaven? Because it's the one place where both impulses, to go beyond, to go home, are perfectly joined and totally satisfied. It's the one place where we're constantly discovering, where everything is always fresh, and the possessing of a thing is as good as the pursuing of it. And yet, where we are fully at home, where everything is as it ought to be, and where we find undiminished that mysterious something we never found down here. And this lifelong melancholy that hangs over us, this wishing we were someone else, somewhere else, vanishes too. Our craving to go beyond is always and fully realized. Our yearning for home is once and for all fulfilled. The of deep satisfaction and the aha of delighted surprise meet and kiss. That's brilliant, isn't it? That's the perfect summary of it. Free to roam and yet always at home. That's the best of both worlds. So no, heaven will not be boring because it will be new. It will be without all the things we don't like about this life and this world. It will be the dwelling place of God, and it will be yours, your home, your inheritance, your playground to explore and enjoy forever. As Edward Donnelly wrote, throughout eternity we will live full, truly human lives, exploring and managing God's creation to His glory. Fascinating vistas will unfold before us as we learn to serve God in a renewed universe. That's why this is not your best life. That is. Question is, will you be there? Do you know for sure that you will? Heaven is not the default destination of everyone. I'll say that again. Heaven is not the default destination of everyone. Right? Oh, don't worry. Everybody goes to heaven in the end. It's not true. He who overcomes will inherit these things. He who overcomes, that's those who trust Jesus and continue to follow Him and live in obedience to Him to the end. So don't assume you're going to heaven. Assume you're not. Unless something changes, something happens to you. You must be born again. You must be made a new creature in Christ by trusting in Him, repenting of your sins, and turning to Him and living in the direction of the pursuit of Him. He qualifies us to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So repent of your sin, turn to Christ, simple childlike faith and obedience. That's what Jesus said is necessary anyway, isn't it? To enter the kingdom, you must become like a child. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Father, it's hard to imagine a better world than this. Than this one we're in right now, and yet, according to your promise, that's exactly what we're looking for. A new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. Only by your grace could we ever belong to such a place. But by your grace, we do and we will. So we thank you. We praise you for the life we have now. And even more for the best life yet to come. All through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand and we'll close with an a cappella singing of number 440, the doxology. Number 440.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You are dismissed.